We're back in the book of Acts, and so would you turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. We've now come to a new turn in this book. The risen Lord Jesus Christ has, through the church, brought the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and in Acts 13, we see how the gospel goes out to the ends of the world. You'd recall we've seen a number of threads so far that's actually prepared us for this particular chapter. In Acts chapter 9, we are exposed to the conversion of Paul. Paul becomes the central figure from here on out. In chapter 10, verse 1 to 11 and verse 18, we find the conversion of Cornelius' family, the first Gentile converts. And then in chapter 11, 19 to 30, we see the founding of Antioch, okay, the first Gentile church, and it becomes the sending church in our passage. And so in Acts 13, all of these threads really come together as we see how Paul and Barnabas are sent from Antioch into the Gentile world. Now, even though Acts has prepared us for this shift, this focus, there is something new that comes out in Acts 13, and John Polhill makes this observation. What is new in these chapters is that for the first time, a local Christian church was led to see the need for a witness beyond them to the larger world and commission missionaries to go out to carry out that task. Prior to this, witness had been restricted more or less to their own locale or the large environs of Judea and Samaria. At this point, however, the witness is to the ends of the earth where it began. And I think that's a helpful comment because it challenges us as a local church with this. Do we see the need of bearing witness beyond ourselves? Do we see ourselves as being placed here by God to send, perhaps? And I do believe this passage is appropriate for us, particularly as we think about the prospect of church planting and missions. And so that way, by way of introduction, let's read our passage, having set the tone somewhat. Let's read this passage, Acts chapter 13, verse 1. To 12, this is God's word. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Only so far in the reading of God's word may He reform our lives to its truth. Let's pray once more and ask the Lord to lead us and guide us in this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great privilege and honor of having Your word and having recorded for us this important event, the sending out of Paul and Barnabas. And we do pray, dear Lord, that by Your Spirit, the Spirit who is so active in that sending out, that Your Spirit would be active now. That the words of the pages of Scripture would be illuminated for us, so that we would learn what we need to learn and be what we need to be for Your honor and glory. Help us, we pray, in this. Help us in our weakness. Help us in our reservations. Help us in our comforts to shelve all of that ultimately for Your glory and honor. And so help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm pretty sure you would agree our world is much smaller, isn't it? Whether through migration or social media, the global village is much smaller. We live in a multicultural world. And in and of itself, multiculturalism isn't bad. We see that's actually a blessing. We see that the leadership in this church is multicultural. And we know even from Revelation that the church triumphant is multicultural as God saves people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. Multiculturalism is good, but one negative of it in our world is the rise of religious pluralism. We know this, don't we? We live in a world where there are many faiths. We live in a world where Christianity is one option among a host, one truth among many, where people have various systems and ideologies vying for their attention, their allegiance. You just need to drive around our city and you'll see this reality. You'll see true churches, evangelical churches, but you'll also see false churches, cults. You'll find Hindu temples, Jewish synagogues, Islamic mosques. You'll find people giving themselves to ancestral worship. You'll find New Age shops. You'll even find atheistic clubs. See, our city is not too dissimilar from the world that Paul and Barnabas entered into. It was a multicultural, pluralistic society. And remember, the Bible describes this pluralistic world as a world that's ultimately under darkness. Despite the claims that there are many truths and many lights, the reality is it's under darkness. Ephesians 4:17, Paul says this: "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, those the unbelievers out in the world, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." And realize, Paul can say this because he's been called by Jesus himself to go out into this dark world and to call people out of the darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus. In Acts 26, Paul recalls his commissioning by Jesus, and Jesus says this to him: "I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So you need to see that our world, with all its religious pluralism, is a world under thick darkness. A thick darkness that blinds multitudes by false religion. Thick darkness that is devoid of the truth and the life of God. A world that is carried away by darkness. Now, I'll be honest, when we consider the state of our world, when we see the darkness and the pervasive spread of darkness, it's easy to be discouraged. Like, who are we to stand up against all these religions, all of these ideas, all of these ideologies? Who are we? Dear church, dear Christian, our passage calls upon us not to be discouraged. Because despite our world being in darkness, there is light that shines in this dark world, and the darkness has not overcome it. And that light is the light of Jesus that shines through the local church. The Antioch that we read of in our passage is a local church that understood Matthew 5:14. They understood that Christians are a light of the world, the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot and should not be hidden. Now, to be fair, in verse 1 to 3, it's somewhat vague. We're not sure what their motives are, what their vision was, what their goal was, what their mission statement was. We're not told. All we're told is they fasted. But I think Paul gives us some insight into what motivated them in Acts 13, verse 47. There Paul says this: "For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Who's the us there? Well, it's Paul and Barnabas, right? But who are they? They are those sent by the church. They're sent, they're representatives of Antioch to the Gentile world. And what's the point? The point is this: the church understood its mission as light bearers. And that matters for us, dear church, because we are placed in a darkened city and we're called to be light bearers. We're called to expose the darkness and point people to the light. Now, there's much we can learn from the church in our passage. And so note three things about the church as a light. First and foremost, I want you to see that as the light, the church sends out the gospel. Or to be precise, the church sends out gospel workers. That's what we see in verse 1 to 3. One of the first things you realize about this particular church is that it was blessed with gifted leaders, men who were prophets and teachers in the church. Prophets and teachers probably doesn't refer to the gift of prophetic foretelling. No, the idea here seems to be that they spoke authoritatively from God. They were prophetic teachers who edified the church. And not only were they gifted in this way, if you consider their names, if you consider their descriptions, they were a diverse church. Guy Waters makes this comment: "We have then men from Africa, Cyprus, Palestine, and Asia Minor. One was trained in Jerusalem under a rabbi, Saul. Another spent much of his life at the court of Jewish dynasty, Manaen. Some were certainly Jewish, Saul and Barnabas, while others may very well have been Gentile, Simeon." And so here we have a diverse group of leaders, gifted men from different cultures, different backgrounds, different temperaments. And what unites them? What's the thing that draws them together in the same direction? It's Jesus. As Paul reminds us, Colossians 3:11, "Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." It is Christ that accomplishes this unity in diversity. And dear friends, behold the grace of God. Behold the power of God that can take different men and unite them together for Christ. And what we see is that this church in Antioch is a blessed church. It's been blessed with gifted ministers. It's been blessed with gospel power that united them. Yet realize this is a church that, in a sense, is still discontent. How do we know that? Well, we are told we find them worshiping or and you can actually translate that more as serving and fasting. They gave themselves to the discipline of fasting. Now, fasting is a typical spiritual discipline. It's part and parcel of piety, Christian piety. But realize it's a discipline that speaks of great need. In the Old Testament, it was often an act of distress and mourning over sin to fast. Even in the New Testament, it's an act of seeking God's will with desperation, desiring guidance. All in all, fasting is a desperate act of humility that seeks after God, that seeks Him with greater earnestness, greater expectancy. See, as the body craves for the sustenance of food, so too our souls are meant to crave for the grace of God. And here we have a church that in the worship of God wants more. Here we have a church that as they serve God, they want to serve Him more. Here's a church that's not content with the status quo. Here's a church that wants more of God, and therefore it is a church that is surrendered to God. And it's no surprise, therefore, that it's to this church that the Spirit speaks. Verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. Now, what is that work that they're called to? Well, it's not rocket science. They are called to be witnesses of Jesus, right? Acts 9:15, Paul says that's what he's called to do, to be a witness of Jesus, to make Jesus' name great. You see, this work is the work of proclaiming forgiveness to all in Jesus. Luke 24:47. It's a work to make disciples of the nations, Matthew 28:19. And as I referred to already, it's the work to ultimately be light to the Gentiles, Acts 13:47. And don't think that this work was merely the work of Paul and Barnabas. No, this is the work that the church is invested in. In verse 3, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Realize that laying of hands isn't just a setting apart Paul and Barnabas for ministry. No, it is the church identifying with them, giving themselves to this work. Listen to Bruce Milne on this. This action identifies the entire congregation with the upcoming ministry of Barnabas and Paul. In a profound sense, the entire church will go forth. The two missionaries by their hands-on proclamation, and the congregation by their constant prayers, gifts, and support. See, the church is the light of the world, and part and parcel of being the light of the world is the reality that the church doesn't turn in on itself. No, it turns out to the world around it that's in darkness. It turns out, it sends gospel workers. It sends out men and women who have the inward call of God in their hearts and the outward call of the church. It sends evangelists. It sends missionaries. It raises up pastors. It sends church planters. And as we think of this point, perhaps we would do well to contrast ourselves with this church, Antioch, with ourselves, and ask ourselves this question: are we willing to obey God's call? Are we willing to obey God's call? In many ways, we have been blessed like Antioch, haven't we? We've been blessed with gifted men, elders, deacons, leaders, worshipers. We've been gifted with gospel fruit in a growing congregation, growing small groups. And the question for us is, are we content with it? Or do we want more? Do we want to see more worship of God? Do we want to see more service to God? Or asked differently, are we willing to surrender ourselves for God's mission? Are we willing to be sent and forsake our comforts for the glory of God's name? Are we willing to even lose men, families, leaders for gospel work? I want to share you another quote from Bruce Milne that's challenged me this week. Notice what he says. The essence of the call was less geographical than positional. It was a call to be given up to God. Missional service, he says, means at its heart are becoming entirely available to God. The question of whose we are is always more critical than the question of where we are. I'd venture to say that's a challenge to each and every one of us, because it's easy for us to be content with where we are and perhaps lose sight of whose we are. We must be careful that here at Honey Ridge we become content with Honey Ridge. It would be very easy for us to so enjoy the blessings we have, the comforts we have, the joys we have of belonging to a functioning, healthy church, that we forget that we belong to God before we belong to Honey Ridge. See, if we belong to God before we belong to Honey Ridge, then it means we might be called by God to perhaps even leave Honey Ridge, to become gospel workers, to be sent out as missionaries, to perhaps plant. Now, I recognize this is difficult to say, and I'm probably going to lose friends and not influence people. But this is trying. This is difficult. This work is difficult. To send people out will cost us. Think of the cost that Antioch had to bear sending out Paul and Barnabas, a great teacher, the great encourager. Imagine the loss. Yet it was a cost that they embraced and paid. And dear church, I wonder, are we willing to pay that cost? Why should we pay the cost? Because ultimately, dear friends, remember, we are the light of the world called out to send the gospel. Raising up men and women to go and be light. I heard recently, I can't remember where, that there's either three responses to gospel work. It's go, support, or disobey. Let the last not be true of us. So the church, as the light, sends out gospel workers. Secondly, I want you to see that the church does this, and as the church does this, note secondly that the church strives against the darkness. As the light, the church strives against the darkness. In verse 4 to 12, we have this account of the start of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. From Antioch, they leave to Seleucia, a port 16 miles away, and from there they set out for Salamis, the eastern port of Cyprus. And in Cyprus, we see that they start with their modus operandi. They go around and they preach the gospel first to the Jews. There's two reasons for this. There's a practical reason. The Jews know the scriptures. They know there's a commonality. They can point people to Christ from the scriptures. But secondly, there's also a theological reason. God promised in Romans 1:2-15 that the gospel will first go to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But that's all actually an aside. If you read the narrative, you'll notice that Luke rushes through those details to point us to the confrontation between Paul and this man called Elymas in verse 6. So having preached the word of God throughout Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas reached Paphos, and there they invited to share the word of God with the proconsul, the man who is in charge over the entire island. And it's at this point, as they preach the gospel, that the light of the gospel is confronted by darkness. Luke introduces to us this false prophet. He is known by two names, by Jesus, i.e. the son of Jesus or the son of Joshua, the son of the God who saves. That's the idea there. And Elymas, which means sage or magician or wise one. And we can immediately see why he's called a false prophet, because he opposes the God who saves. He opposes the very good news of salvation. And notice Paul doesn't sit idly by. He doesn't take this confrontation and move on. No, look at what he says in verse 9. Paul confronts it, verse 9. But Paul, who was also called Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Imagine that. You, the son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit, villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now, we shouldn't miss the irony here. Paul points out that Elymas didn't live up to his name. Instead of being a son of God who saves, Elymas is in fact the son of the devil, an enemy of righteousness. Instead of being a prophet who leads people in wisdom towards the truth, he is full of lies and deceit, who twists God's paths. And dear friends, here is the agent of darkness. Here is an enemy of the light. And don't we have many of them in our day? Can't we point to various Elymases around men, women, institutions, ideologies, religions that work against the faith, that would lead people away from Christ? Again, it could be easy to be discouraged by that reality. It could be easy to be discouraged when you see the darkness around us. Yet, dear friend, notice this passage encourages us, because God's hand is against the darkness. He opposes it. Look at verse 11. And now, Paul says, and now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind, unable to see the sun for a time. See, Paul there is invoking the covenant curse of Deuteronomy 28, verse 28, where God strikes his enemies with blindness. That's what happens, verse 11. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Elymas, who was spiritually blind, now becomes physically blind. And realize, that's ultimately the fate of all who oppose the gospel. All those who love the darkness rather than the light will be cast out into outer darkness, Matthew 8, 18. Now, we don't know what happened to Elymas. We're told his blindness wouldn't be permanent. Regardless, he's a warning for each of us. He is a warning that all of humanity is ultimately divided into two camps. Those who are in the darkness, who delight in it, who follow it, and those who have come out of the darkness into light. I wonder, dear friend, which of the two is true of you this morning? Have you come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Have you come to see his marvelous light? Notice the contrast between Elymas and Sergius. Elymas rejects the gospel and he becomes blind, unable to see the sun, S-U-N. But Sergius receives the gospel and by grace is enabled to see the sun, S-O-N. The God who let light shine out of darkness shone into his heart to give him the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. God delivered him from the domain of darkness and transferred him into his marvelous light. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because he believed and was astonished at the word of the Lord. Or as the NET says, he was greatly astounded at the teaching about Jesus. That's interesting, right? We would probably be astounded by this dramatic judgment of Elymas. All of a sudden he's blind. We'd, wow, look at that. The thing that amazes Sergius is the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners. Dear friends, does that astound you this morning? Or are you amazed that there is a God who sends his son to die and was raised for you? Does that astound you? Now, what's the implication from all of this for us? Well, the second question we need to ask this morning is, are we waging war against the darkness? See, Paul, as the light of the world in this world, doesn't sit back and allow darkness to enslave. No, Paul confronts it. He strives against it. And dear church, we are called to do likewise. Listen to this passage in Isaiah 60. It's really describing Zion, the people of God, the church. It says there, the city, arise, shine, for your light has come. And the Lord, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Why is this thing not working? It should be there. Thanks, Norman. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. That's a great description of our world, by the way. But notice what he said next. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. In other words, the church, the people of God, stand out as light. A light that repels the darkness, but light that draws. The same idea is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Dear church, you and I are called to shine as lights. Lights that by nature strive against the darkness. And so the question is, how do we do this? How do we shine as lights? How do we strive against the darkness? Paul tells us, verse 16 of Philippians 2, holding fast to the word of life. As we see in our text, it's the teaching of the Lord. It's the gospel that captivates Sergius' heart. And it's the gospel with which we wage war. See, we wage war against the darkness with the gospel that's described as the word that brings the new birth, 1 Peter 1:23. It's the word that makes new creations, James 1:18. It's the word that turns us from idols to the living God. So Ephesians 6:17 reminds us, we wage war against darkness with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, if we do this, if we send out, if we go and we confront darkness, we will have opposition, we will have trial, we will be tempted to give up. And what we are called to do, dear beloved, is to hold fast to the Word of God. To be unashamed of the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. Now, Luther wrote that famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Recall the third stanza. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word, I would add, one little word of the gospel shall fell him. Dear church, we rage against darkness by the gospel. So far, we've seen that the church is the light that sends and strives out against the gospel. But the question that is we need to ask is this: what enables all of this? In the last place, I want you to see as the light, the church shines by the Spirit. The church shines by the Spirit. If you look at the passage, you'll notice that every major turn in the text is guided and marked by the Spirit. Verse 2, it's the Spirit who speaks to the church. In verse 4, it's the Spirit who sends Paul and Barnabas through the church. Verse 9, it's the Spirit who stirs Paul to challenge the darkness. And the picture we get is ultimately this. It is the church that shines, and it shines only as it is filled by the Spirit of God. Dear friends, dear church, if we want to shine as lights, we need to be those who are desperate for the Spirit. There's a wonderful passage in Zechariah chapter 4. We have this elaborate picture of this lampstand, the lampstand of lampstands with almost 49 little flickering lights. And besides these two lampstands, we have these two olive trees. And the idea is this: these olive trees in Zechariah 9 are filled and fueled by these oil trees, these those two trees, and those two trees are called the two anointed ones, the sons of oil. And there's some debate what that refers to. Is it Zechariah or Haggai? Is it Zerubbabel or Joshua? But the point is this, the greater point is this: it is the Spirit who gives that light. In Zechariah 4 verse 6, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The point is this: the church, which is the lampstand of God in the world, shines brightly as it is filled and lit up by the Spirit of God. And so it is in our passage. The Spirit of God enables the church to shine. The Spirit of God enables the church to send and stand for the gospel. And so the question isn't merely, are we willing to obey God? And it isn't merely, are we willing to wage war against darkness? No, the more fundamental question is this: are we willing, are we walking in step with the Spirit? Maybe you're here this morning and you have no idea what I've just spoken about. This is just, you've bought into the ideas of this world. There are many truths out there. You have your truth and you're okay with us having ours. Dear friend, if that's you, you're still in the dark. You're still in the dark over who you are as a sinner before a holy God, and you're still in dark regarding Jesus. You fail to see who Jesus is, the Son of God given for sinners. You fail to see that He's the way to the Father. You fail to see that He's the truth that makes sense of everything. You fail to see that He's the life we all long to have. If that's you this morning, if you have no idea what I'm talking about this morning, pray for the Spirit to open your darkened eyes, to save you from the dark and the death that lies there. But maybe you're here today and you are a believer. You've been born again by the Spirit. You've been filled by the Spirit. And dear believer, here's your encouragement. You belong to God. You are His. Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. In other words, by the sealing of the Spirit, you've been separated and set apart for God. You belong to Him. And His Spirit within you is the down payment that nothing will change that reality. That you are His and He is yours. You belong to Him. And nothing in this world, no darkness, no threat, no grief, no pain, nothing can change that. But if you've been filled with the Spirit, here's your exhortation as well. Keep in step with the Spirit. When He speaks through His Word, listen. When He sends through the church, go. When He stirs within your heart, act. Heed Paul's exhortation, Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, there's the indicative, there's the grace. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That word keep in step was often used in military contexts. It means to fall in line. It means to obey. It means to prepare. Why? Because you are in a spiritual war. In a sense, our pluralistic world with all its competing ideas is actually quite simple. It's the spirit versus the flesh. It's the light versus the darkness. It's the Lord our God versus the devil. And dear church, you have been set apart to shine as God's light. You've been set here to send out the gospel. And may we do so by the help of the Spirit. Let's pray. Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you for this church in Antioch that is such an example to us. And we pray that through your Spirit, you would help us to desire that same movement of the Spirit. That we would be a people, a church, who isn't content with the status quo, but a church that desires and longs for more and more worship to you and more service to you. Would you not stir within us this conviction? Would you not unsettle us a little bit, perhaps even, so that we would be enthralled with the glory of your name and be enthralled with the prospect of telling your name to others. Help us in this as we go out into the world, as we rub shoulders with colleagues, friends, family, strangers, as we support gospel ministry, as we support gospel work, even as we think about church planting. Would you help us to desire more and more of you, more and more service for you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.